Well, hello, ladies. I pray that you have had a wonderful week. Today we're going to be in Esther chapter 8. But before we get into it, if you will just take a moment and let's pray together to start our time. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you the way it teaches us about who you are and who and what your character is, God. And your character doesn't change. And so, God, I pray that as we are in Esther and we have continued to see your sovereign hand, your good purposes at play, God, would we be reminded that you are the same God who not only worked during Esther's time, but this is how you work in our life, Lord. You have a beautiful sovereign plan that you are working. And sometimes that is through hardships and sometimes that's through the easy places. No matter where we may be, help us to fix our eyes on you. And so we pray for our time together and ask for clarity of words as we approach your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, ladies, we finished last week in chapter 7, and Haman was now dead. He had been killed by the king, impaled on the very gallows that he had erected for Mordecai. And so we ended with Haman's death and with the king's fury subsiding. That issue of Haman was now done as far as the king was concerned. And you'll see as we move into chapter 8 that while the king has seemed to move on, there is still a major problem for the Jews, right? The edict is still in play and the crisis has not really been averted. Yes, the major player that got all of this started, Haman, he's dead, but the edict to kill, to destroy, to annihilate the Jews, it's still in play. So it's still very precarious. And so even though one piece seems to be taken care of, there's the major piece that's still in play. So let's look at Esther chapter 8, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Okay, so chapter 8 starts. This is still the day of the second banquet. There's a lot that has happened on this day, but this is still the day of the second banquet, and Haman has been impaled. He has been hung on the gallows, and let's remind ourselves, for what reasons did the king have him impaled or killed? Well, there was the threat against the queen's life, so that warranted his death. He had stayed alone with the queen when the king had exited. That's worthy of being put to death. Not only that, but he was on the couch with the queen when the king came in, and that implied that he would have sexually assaulted her, which that would have been a death sentence. And then not only that, if, as you remember, when the king is crying out that Haman would be killed, one of the king's servants reminds the king, hey, Mordecai, who saved your life, Haman was going to have him killed. And so that was yet another reason that the king's fury was placed on Haman and he had him killed. So after Haman has been killed, the king then, we see him give Haman's estate to Esther. And that would be all of his land, all of his belongings, all of his servants, his people, that he has given to Esther. And as a side note, let me just mention this. I think it's interesting because still, even though Haman is dead now, when the author mentions Haman, look how he describes him. He calls him there in verse 1. The house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. So the author is continuing to remind his readers that Haman was an enemy of the Jews. And yet, here we see all of his estate Everything that once belonged to him has now been given to who? A Jew. Only God can do this. Only can God thwart an enemy so completely. So don't miss those little details, because it's just reminding you that this isn't just an ordinary day. God has done something amazing here. So the next thing that we see take place in verse 1 is that Mordecai is now brought into the presence of the king. And why is he now in the presence of the king? How did this happen? Well, if you look back in these verses, it's because Esther has told the king how Mordecai is related to her. She has made the connection. Hey, remember that man that you paraded around town this morning, this one that had saved your life 5 years ago? He's my cousin. But I bet she, I mean, we don't know for sure, but I would imagine that she wouldn't have just said, hey, we're related, but she probably explained to him that this is the very man that raised me after my parents died. He is the one who has instilled the various virtues and really instilled in me a love for my people. And so I just think it's interesting that now Mordecai has been brought in just because she has said, hey, this is my relative. And so what's even neater is look at how the king responds to the news that Mordecai is related to the queen. He brings him into his presence. Don't miss that. That is a huge deal to have somebody brought into the presence of the king. And that's what the king does. He brings Mordecai into his presence. But not only that, look at what he does. He has taken the signet ring off of Haman before he had him killed. And now he has it on his hand. And then look who he gives it to. He takes it and presents it to Mordecai. And what this is implying is that now the king is giving to Mordecai a position of power. It's as if he has now been elevated to almost this number two position in the court that Haman once had. And along with this, the king is basically stating to Mordecai through his actions that he trusts Mordecai. And why would he do this? Why would he react so strongly and favorably? Well, remember, just this very morning of this same day, he had been reminded that Mordecai had tried to save his life and was successful. And now that the king knows that Mordecai is related to the queen, he knows he's a true ally. He can be trusted. Well, as we finish out verse 2, Esther then gives Mordecai the estate of Haman. Isn't this interesting? We have gone full circle, haven't we? This is a reversal of all the things that were set in motion earlier in the book of Esther. And each piece, we're seeing it undone in these last few chapters we've been in and as we move forward. And we'll talk more about this at the end of the lesson tonight. But I just want you to note the irony of Haman's estate being given to the hand of Mordecai, the Jew. So amazing. But before we move on, let me ask you this. In verses 1 and 2, has any of what has taken place in these two verses, has it saved the lives of the Jews? No. The edict is still in play. They have a death sentence in the 12th month of their year on the 13th day that awaits them. Nothing has changed. However, God is still putting pieces together. So let's read verses 3 through 6. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, then let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? It's interesting here because between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we don't really know how much time has elapsed. Is it the same day? Is this the next day? We're not really sure. There's a case to be made for both sides. But what is interesting, if you look at verse 4, she has to enter the king's court where he would decide if she could live or not live. Remember, you just can't come charging in before the king. And we know this is what has happened because in verse 4, it tells us that he had to extend the golden scepter to her, just like he had to back in chapter 5, which would say to her, you can live. Now, you know, make your request. So with that in mind, knowing that she's had to re-enter his presence and she's fallen before him and he's had to extend the golden scepter, I want you to go back to verse 3 and picture what's happening. Basically, she's going to come in, and what do you see is her posture? She falls at his feet weeping. She doesn't stand and wait to see if the golden scepter is going to be extended. Remember, that's what she did the very first time. Instead, this time she comes in immediately, she falls before him. And this posture, it would do two things. Again, it would point out his power. She's desperate. But also it would point out that she needs him. She needs his intervention. And so we see after he's extended the golden scepter that she pleads and she begs. But I want to make sure you understand that she's not just, it's not that she's gone off track and she's become overly emotional. I think that she's having in this section here, just like she did when she had to accuse Haman without accusing the king, she has to be very, very wise in her words here and how she is going to ask for him to save the lives of her people. So I think sometimes we just rush through this and like, yeah, get to the part where it's changed. No, we need to stop and look at how wise she is in her words. So what we see at the beginning is she's going to make a few statements about if it pleases the king, if he regards me with favor, if it's the right thing to do, if he's pleased with me. So why would you think she would start this way? Well, again, she's showing that he is the one in charge. She's pointing out that these are his decisions to make, but only if he thinks it's right. I don't think we can often understand, especially in a marriage context, but she's not only, it's not that she's just speaking to her husband. That would gain some level of intimacy and access to him. But more than that, she's having to plead before a king, who we know from the beginning of this book just chunked out his wife Vashti so quickly because he didn't like her response to something. And so Esther, lest we think this is a sweet, lovey-dovey, happy, you know, ushy-gushy marriage, it's not. This is still a power play. And so she has to a certain degree, play to his ego in her words. And so, again, she has to come, if this pleases you, if this is the right thing to do. So she plays that. And then the next thing she does is she's going to describe Haman, the one who has written this edict. And look at how she describes Haman. He's an Agagite. He's an enemy of the Jews. He's a son of Hammedatha. Basically, what she's doing there is she's reminding him, hey, he's not like Persian blood. He's not really one of you. So what she's subtly doing in a certain way is kind of saying, hey, what he wanted to do, that wasn't a Persian thing. That was something personal. Haman had a personal vendetta against the Jews, not the Persians. They don't have this hatred. That was a personal thing that Haman did. And you can think back to when Haman went to the king. Oh, he didn't make it a personal issue. He made it an empire issue. Remember? He went saying, oh, there's this group of people. They are horrible for the kingdom. They don't follow your ways. So Haman made it an empire issue. What Esther is doing here is she's coming back and saying, this isn't an empire issue. This really isn't a Persian problem. This was one evil man who hated the Jews. And then we see her basically begging that the king would put an end to the evil plan or the letters, the dispatches of Haman. But look what she's not calling it. She's not calling it an edict. Why do you think she's not calling it an edict, but just calling it dispatches or letters? Well, probably for two reasons. One, if she kept it as a dispatch or a letter, then that removes the king's hand from being involved in it. It was very much a Haman thing, again, a personal thing. But also, edicts can't be revoked. Remember, they're irrevocable. And so by choosing not to use the word edict, there's probably a very conscious decision to use other language as a letter or a dispatch so that the king might say, we can change that. We will change that situation. And then finally, look at her wise words. In verse 6, she connects it all back to her. Because the king may not care one iota about the Jews. And we know he doesn't. He so easily allowed for it to take place. But now she wants to bring it back to her. And basically there in verse 6, she's like, these are my people. She knows the king would protect her. And she's trying to make the connection for him to understand that she cannot feel protected if her people are destroyed. Well, there you have it. She's made her case. She has measured her words with wisdom. She's put all the cards on the table, and now she waits to see the king's response. And I think it's important here to remember, because I think we all have high hopes, right? Oh, that this would be the fairy tale where the king is like, I will rescue you and your people. I will slay the dragon, you know, whatever it is. That's what we long to see here. But this isn't a fairy tale. This is an unregenerate man who is king and who is powerful and really has no deep care for the people that he serves necessarily. And so, remember, he already got rid of Haman and he gave her the estate. And it said that his fury had subsided. So let's see now how he's going to respond to Esther's request. And these next few verses, they're critical. So look there at verses 7 through 8. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So it's interesting. We start this section, and who's new on the scene? Mordecai. Mordecai's on the scene. So probably with the promotion of Mordecai, he has already been in the courts with the king. And so we don't know exactly sure when he entered or how he got there. We just know that according to verse 7, he's there. And the king, after Queen Esther's request, he chooses to address them both. And let's look at what his response is. Well, it starts off not very favorable, right? He's like, Well, because of his attacks on the Jews, I gave his estate to Esther, and I had Haman impaled. It's interesting because a few commentaries that I read in studying for this, they all said that it's as if the king was implying that he's bothered. This issue is done. You know, to some degree, it's almost like he's saying, what more do you want from me? Don't pester me about this issue anymore. I've already taken care of Haman. So at first, it seems a little daunting. He goes on and he does state that any document with the king's name and seal can't be revoked. In other words, he can't undo what he helped put in place. But there is good news here. He gave them permission to do something very specifically. Look there in verse 8. They can write another decree, another edict, on behalf of the Jews. And they can seal it with the king's signet ring. Now, he's not going to get involved in figuring it out. They'll need to do that. But he is giving permission for them to come up with a plan for an edict that could possibly help the Jews. So we see here really quickly that the king pulls himself out of the resolution. He's not necessarily bothered any further, but he's letting them kind of take the lead. And aren't we thankful? We are thankful that he's given them permission to write another edict. And so we don't necessarily know how that process takes place. We're not told that. I would imagine there is a lot of prayer and asking the Lord again for wisdom, because the first edict is always in play. They still have a death warrant. So this next edict won't stop that. It can't get rid of it. But what is this new edict that will be signed and sealed with the king's signet ring going to be? How can it help the Jews? Well, let's read and find out. Look at verses 9 through 14. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Okay. So there is some time that has moved forward as Mordecai and Esther figured out before the Lord what the plan would be. Because you see there, they had to move quickly so the message could reach all the provinces in ample time. But we see now that we're on the 23rd day of the third month. The royal secretaries were now summoned. So there's a bit of time that has taken place between those sets of verses. And so let's look and see now, what were the details of the edict and who they went to? So look in verse 9. And who was the edict issued to? Well, the satraps, the governors, the nobles of the 127 provinces. And to who else? The Jews. Well, first you may go, well, of course the Jews would get it. But if you remember back in chapter 3, verse 12, Haman didn't include specifically that the Jews would receive this news. They received it, but they weren't necessarily included. So why do you think that Mordecai included them specifically? Well, it kind of puts them on the same level as the others. And it also makes sure that they receive the edict. Think about this. There may have been nobles who have hated the Jews for so long. And the word of that first edict, that just gave them joy to know that there's a day that they can go kill the Jews. But now there's another edict that says, Jews, you can fight and prepare. Well, some of those nobles may not have wanted to get that word out to the Jews. But because the edict said that this is who it goes to, it had to ensure that the Jews heard it. And that it was in their own language, in their own script. What Mordecai was doing was he was ensuring that all of his people, the Jews, would receive the news of this second edict. And so let's look now at beginning in verse 11 and see what is this new edict. Well, the first thing you're going to see is it gives them the right to assemble and the right to defend themselves. This is going to allow the Jews to gather as a group of people for the purpose of defending themselves against those who would rise up against them. Well, and we might read this and go, well, didn't they have permission to do that? Well, not necessarily. To some degree, maybe, but the king's edict was, hey, you can kill the Jews, not, hey, Jews, you can get together and defend yourself. But this edict gives them the freedom and the right to defend themselves. But look what else they were given in this edict. They were given the right to destroy, kill, and to annihilate the entire army of people who would rise up against them. Mordecai's using the very language that Haman had used. So basically they can assemble together, not just now to defend themselves, but they can pursue any group who they think is planning to harm them, who might attack them. Do you see this? This says to the Jews, hey, on this day, don't just wait and be defenders. You can go and pursue those that you believe wanted to harm you and kill you. You have the right under the king's authority to do that. They were also given permission to kill not just the army of people who would come against them, but to kill their women, the children, and plunder their spoil. Again, this is the same language that Haman used, but I want you to think about, why would Mordecai and Esther include this in this second edict? Well, it might be the very thing that would persuade those who were planning to harm the Jews. It might be the very thing that would make them go, oh, you know, I have a 4-year-old son. The Jews now have permission to kill him. And so now there's a bigger risk to me than me just losing my life. Now it's my heir. Now it's my wife. Now it's my family. And so it might give pause to those who had initially intended to harm to step back and go, it's not worth it for me. And then we also see that the Jews were given permission to do this on a very particular day, the 13th day of Adar, the same day that Haman's edict was to be enacted. So what basically is happening with this second edict, this counter edict, is on the day that all these people had permission to go and kill the Jews, now the Jews have permission to defend themselves, but also go on the offense and kill those that would do them harm. And look down at verse 13, because it tells us the purpose of this edict. This edict was so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The whole purpose behind this edict was so that the Jews could counteract the previous edict. And I like this because we do have a little good news about our king in this story. Because look in verse 14. We see that the king's couriers immediately got the word out to the 127 provinces, peoples, and nations. And it was urged on by the king. So that was good. And so it goes out to all these provinces, and we're also told that it was posted in Susa. So right there in the capital, the word gets out. So there's hope. This is good news. It didn't nullify the first edict. No, because it's irrevocable. It's in place. It can't be undone. But there is this counter edict that brings hope and life for the Jews for the first time in our whole story. So now look at verse 15 through 17. So this word has gone out. It's been posted in Susa in verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Well, ladies, here in these verses, the new edict has been issued, and we see Mordecai leaving the king's presence. And look there in verse 15, and what does it describe Mordecai as wearing? It says he's wearing royal robes of blue and white. He has a great golden crown. And then he has a robe of fine linen and purple. Don't miss, this is significant in this story. The king has continued to elevate Mordecai's status to the public. All of Susa and most provinces now understand that Mordecai is a Jew, and the king has given him a prominent position in his court and has bestowed on him royal clothing. This would signify a level of importance that Mordecai has attained. But for the Jews, it might spark something else as well. Because look at the colors of the royal garments he's wearing. It says they're blue and white colors. And think about this, because I don't think things are by accident. Jews would understand the blue and the white as colors that would have been worn by their priests. The very ones who had been interceding and had been the mediators on their behalf would often be in the blue and white. And here is this image that God is giving to his people of this Mordecai who has gone before an earthly king, but more importantly, he's been interceding for them before the King of Kings. Isn't that's just a beautiful image to me right here, that this is the image that they see. God is working. I mean, it's almost like you can imagine back when they would go in and the priest would take the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and the people would be gathered out waiting, and then he would emerge and they would know that God had heard their prayers and had forgiven them. And here, Mordecai with Esther, they've been working on behalf of the people. And now they've emerged. And there's this beautiful working of God on the people's behalf. I think it's a beautiful picture. Well, let's keep looking at this. It says, when the people received the word of the new edict, what's the response of the Jews? I mean, they are holding joyous celebrations. It was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor. And I love, because the word there for happiness or for gladness, it can also be translated lightness. And what I love about that, the idea of something being light or lightness. It's this idea that there is a lifting of the burden. There's a removal of the heaviness that has been pressed upon them. And that's what they've experienced. They've experienced this heaviness of this death sentence. And now it's been lifted. There is hope. There is much feasting and celebrating to be taking place. And then what I find so interesting is, what is the response of other people, not just the Jews? It's just interesting to me. It says, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So they become Jews, but it's out of fear. It's not necessarily a true conversion, but nonetheless, they're choosing on some level to identify with the Jews. So think about this. They may have been on Haman's side, but what happened to Haman? Well, he's just been killed and impaled. So I don't want to have any connection with him. And we've just seen that Mordecai has under the king's signet ring, has issued this counter edict. And now he's walked out in these royal robes. So of course I want to identify with him. So yay, Jews, I'm on your side. So there may have been some true conversions in there, but for the most part, it just moves the people's affections from maybe hating the Jews to now they're saying, oh, we love the Jews. Look, we're a Jew too. So it's just interesting to me that it so quickly turned. And like we said, back in chapter 6, that was a pivotal point where everything started to be undone. And changes were taking place. And we've been seeing that in chapter 6 and then chapter 7. And then in today, we're seeing the reversal now of all the plans that Haman had laid forth. As we finish, I want to point out a few things. I want to point out how in the midst of an irrevocable decree, this irrevocable edict, God made a counter edict for the benefit of his people. So he didn't do away with an irrevocable edict, because you can't. When the king puts the irrevocable edict in place, it can't be undone. But God worked in such a way, he didn't have to remove that edict. He made a second counter edict that would benefit his people. Well, ladies, we live under an irrevocable edict. We live under an edict of death. The wages of sin is death. The King of all kings put that in place. That cannot be changed. That is the law. It's irrevocable. There's no way around it. All of humanity is doomed to eternal separation from God because of this irrevocable decree. Oh, but the good news. God issued a counter edict. Yes, Romans 6:23 starts off with the wages of sin is death. But the counter edict? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ is the counter edict. There's hope. There's life. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we have life. We no longer have death, according to the first edict. Isn't that the most beautiful thing that you're seeing here? And it's this beautiful picture in Esther that should be preparing the hearts of the people to understand a complete and final counter edict, so that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, they could go, oh, we get this. We get this. There was an edict declaring our death that couldn't be removed, but a counter edict was issued that brought forth hope if we would choose to believe and act on that counter edict. That's what is happening here, ladies. This story of Esther is not just for the people of Esther's time. It's for our time as well. To remind us that every one of us, We were born under a death edict. But praise God, He gave us a counter edict in Christ. And so I pray that if you're still under the death edict, that you would come to know the counter edict of Jesus Christ. That you might walk with a lightness, with that burden lifted off of you, knowing that Christ has taken your penalty and now says, come into the presence of the King, because you have received the golden scepter of Jesus Christ and you can now live in His presence. Oh, I love it. Good stuff. Let's pray as we end here. But I pray this week you would over and over and over think about our God, who is in the business of undoing what evil has meant to harm us. And bigger than that, He's in the business of providing life through the counter edict of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. God, we thank You. We thank You that You, in Your kind and good providence, extended to us the golden scepter of Jesus Christ, that we might reach out and receive Him as our Savior, so that therefore we can have life. And not just life here, but God, we have it here and we have it abundantly in You, but that we could have it for all eternity in Your presence. And so God, help us to be a group of women that are most grateful and most thankful for the things that You have done for us. God, we love You and we praise You and we worship You. And we pray all of this in our counter edict, Jesus Christ's most holy and righteous and perfect name. Amen.